It's good to see everyone this morning. A couple of announcements before we begin. I failed to mention to Richard that little Kaylin is sick today, and so Kayla, of course, is at home with her. Also, there's a meeting starting this week, starting Sunday at Raised Branch. It was told me that Jared Jacobs will be the speaker this week there at Raised Branch. You ever been invited to a wedding before, and for one reason or another, you just couldn't go? Or maybe you tried to go, but something hindered you. Something was in the way, and you weren't able to go. There's been both of those scenarios that have happened to me. Either it's distance, and we're just not able to go, or we've tried to go, and maybe there was some kind of accident or something that took place on the highway where you were hindered and you just couldn't make it. Maybe that's happened to you before. There is a wedding in the Bible that some missed, but would have everlasting consequences. And we're going to turn our Bibles now to Matthew chapter 25, and we're going to learn of the lesson that Jesus gave of the 10 virgins. Let's read this text, and then we're going to go back and talk about the history of Jewish weddings and their ceremonies. And then we'll go on to discuss various lessons that will be applicable to us. And I believe that they will be helpful to us. I realize there are certain lessons where you may feel that you're preaching to the choir. And sometimes you're not as motivated to maybe preach those types of lessons. And then yet at the end you find out that that was actually exactly what the congregation needed to hear and exactly what I needed to hear. And so hopefully this lesson will be one of those sorts for us as well, a good reminder. Matthew 25, verse 1, it says, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins, who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' The wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming.'" Now let's talk for just a moment about a historical setting. This, as Jesus would have given it, would have certainly sunk home in the hearts of the first hearers. And it's because of their wedding customs. And it would be good for us to be familiar with those, that we might also get the very lesson that Jesus intended to give them of that day. The way in which a wedding would take place, we understand some of our weddings are kind of complex, you know, and all that goes into it. But this was of a different type of complexity. Of course, there would be a young man and a young girl, and they would meet and they would get to know each other, and then in time, they would come to this understanding that they are for one another. Now, before making such a decision, the parents were brought in. They were involved, and I think that's a wise thing. Somewhere in our society, we've left that out. You know, asking the daughter's hand from the father is not done as often anymore. And the girl asking perhaps the husband's to be's parents, that's not really done anymore. But here in this time, in the setting, that was done. And often then there was some kind of arrangement that was made between the two families, usually of a financial order that would take place. Then preparation would begin. Now, when this step was taking place, it was what was called a betrothal. We use the term engagement today. And I'm glad they're separate terms because really they are quite different. One may be engaged today and then the next day decide, no, I've thought it over more. This person really is not for me. And they can sever that engagement and no one thinks much about it. But to do that to a betrothal is a violation of the highest order. This is a very strong engagement. So much so that when one was to break off, they would consider that a putting asunder, a divorcing. Of course, it's not the biblical divorcing or putting asunder that Jesus had in mind. But it just emphasizes the permanence that was to take place. Now, when you go and understand the betrothal, you'll understand why. Now, let me explain it to you some more. After this betrothal takes place, the husband would often go away. The husband-to-be, I should say, would go away. And he would begin to make preparations to take this woman as his wife. He'd begin to perhaps buy a field or to look over land that he would think would be a suitable place for them to establish a home. And, of course, to raise crops and to be able to take care of the family. After he has located the place, then he would then begin the building process of the home. Now, I've never built a home before. Some here have been a part of that process. And I understand it takes time. And of course, an archaic type home, it was also going to take time. They didn't have the nail guns of the day and various things that we might use to speed up some processes. And so there you can imagine the husband, perhaps with some hired help, laboring to build a dwelling place and a land suitable to provide. Now you can see why a betrothal is so serious. I mean, you don't come later on, maybe 10 months into the project and say, I'm sorry, I found somebody else. Like I said, that's a betrayal of the highest order. He's been preparing for you. Thinking about that day. Working for that day. And so, this labor would take place sometimes up to a year or perhaps a little bit beyond that. Now, part of this whole ceremony process would include the time in which the project is now done, the dwelling is completed, and they would begin to go to the village where the young virgin would be. Now, that procession was usually just given to those that were in the know, that they might begin the joyous celebration. You can hear the music starting to play in your mind's ear, and people starting to talk in the community. Oh, who is coming? What's going on? These various things. And perhaps every bride-to-be, every one that had been betrothed might be thinking, is this one mine? Is this mine that is coming for me? As they hear the music and the approaching of the celebration. Now, you can imagine the anticipation day after day, week after week, month after month that would be building in that young girl's heart. The culmination of all of that excitement and building till that day, till that very hour that it comes. And now I get to be with whom I am betrothed. To spend my life, my whole life with Him. And that's the setting. That's the Jewish custom of a wedding. Now, Jesus uses this custom and this illustration to teach a lesson of eternal consequence. Of a wedding to take place, but not at the time that many would expect. We read there in verse 1, it says, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, 5 were foolish. Now what made those foolish? Well, verse 3, "Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps." Now I want to stop here and to talk a little bit more about what Jesus is getting at the beginning of this parable. I believe he is illustrating those that are in the body of Christ, those that are in the kingdom of heaven at judgment time. Now, when one looks at this, one may wonder, well, is he talking about all people, the whole world, or is it more specific, the church? And like I said, I've came to that conclusion that he's referring to the judgment of the church. The judgment starts at the house of God. Now, when you look at the broader context, I believe it comes out that way. If you back up to Matthew chapter 24, this is where Jesus begins his series of teachings on judgment of Jerusalem and then the judgment to come of the end of the world. There in Matthew chapter 24, there verse 3, it says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" Now Jesus had just previously talked about the temple at Jerusalem. He said, "Look at these stones. There will be a day when they're all knocked down." So the disciples, of course, ask, well, when's that going to take place? This destruction of Jerusalem. And we'd like to know also, when is the coming of the end of the age? Or the end of the world? Now, in the Jewish mind, they probably tied those two together, though Jesus, of course, would separate them. And in Matthew chapter 24, if you were to read verses 3 through 35, you'll get the picture of Jesus there talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. But there in verse 36 and 37, it begins a transition to the second part of their question. The end of the age, the end of the world. And there, as Thomas read for us during the scripture reading, verses 36 through 51, he talks about the world and its judgment in general. You'll notice verse 38. He says, "For in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark." He says, the world goes about its own affairs. It does its own things. And that day will come, and they won't be ready. And so he says in another lesson in chapter 24, verse 45, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant?" Verse 46, "Blessed is the servant whom his master, when he comes, finds him so doing." So now he begins the transition. There's going to be some that will be doing the master's will and some that will not be. We understand that to be the case, don't we? And that is so in the world, isn't there? There's still those that are part of the body of Christ that are seeking to do his will. But now I believe he probes a little bit further into that. In Matthew chapter 25, the kingdom of heaven. Now we know that the Lord has used the term kingdom times before to refer to that coming church. There are times where he uses the phrase to talk about his reign or rule in general. But I believe we can establish this idea of him talking about the church when you think about these that are pictured here. Notice, they are distinct from those that were mentioned in the times of Noah and how he says the world's going to be like that, doing their own thing. Notice here, all these virgins, whether they were wise or whether they were foolish, they're all waiting for his coming, aren't they? They're all waiting for that bridegroom. They know he's coming. They have a greater understanding and knowledge of who he is. Further, when the announcement is given that he is coming, what do? Well, they all go out to see him. That's not what the world would do. They continue on with their day, right? But here, all of these know him. They know he is coming. They all go out to see him. And they all want entrance into that marriage. Into that wedding feast, I should say. But not all are granted entrance. Like I said, I believe there is a great parallel here to the Lord's church. Think about it. We may go just down this row right here if we wanted to and ask the question, do you want to go to heaven? And everybody is going to say, yes. We may ask the church at large those same questions. Do you want to go to heaven? Yes. Now, are all going to heaven? You and I know the answer is no. We may all wish to, but the reality is different, isn't it? Only those that are doing the Master's will, those that are making preparation for that time, are the ones that are going to go. There is a difference between a wish and a reality. And that's part of the lesson to us today. Perhaps some of us need to wake up to the reality. Where do I stand if the Lord was to return right now? Because just because I'm in the Church of Christ does not guarantee that I'm going to be saved. I've got to persevere, don't I? Hold your place there in Matthew 25. Turn to Revelation. Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. I want you to notice here are seven churches of Christ. They belong to Jesus. And we'll notice the instruction that is given to them. Are they just automatically grandfathered into heaven at that time? Or must they press on? Must they overcome? Revelation chapter 2, notice verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He tells that to a church of Christ. You've got to still overcome. Notice in verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I'll give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Again, in chapter 3, there in verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I'll not blot out his name from the book of life, but I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And we can go on and on through the other churches. Yes, just because one is in the Lord's body does not guarantee their salvation, though all would be asked the question, would you like to go? And all would say yes. So in a lot of ways, we may all look alike, but are not all alike, right? And thus were also the ten virgins. They all would have the appropriate garment on. They all had their lamps. They all had some oil. But did all go in? No. Not all. Not all went in. And so, there is a great lesson to be learned from this in testing our hearts. What was part of their problem? Well, I believe is that they lacked depth of the religion and commitment to the bridegroom. Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 13 when he talked about the parable of the soils. He said there was one that grew on the rocky soil and it sprouted and it grew. But in time it withered away. Why, Jesus? Because there was no depth of root. That's why. So it's an internal thing. Right? Externally, they all looked the same. But internally, they were not. They were not the same. There was no reserve to replenish the lamp in time of need. They didn't have enough gas in the tank, we might say, today. So, is this you? Is this me? As we are here in the body of Christ today, do we think our ticket is punched? Or are we active in His kingdom? Because notice, as we continue on here in Matthew chapter 25, notice verse 5, it says, while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and they all slept. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with the slumbering and sleeping. This is part of the story. It's natural for one to do that at night. The wise, the foolish, both together, they sleep. What would separate them, though? Preparation. Notice verse 6. And at midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. At what time? At midnight. Now, have you ever been invited to a midnight wedding? Like I said, I've been invited to many weddings. But I've never been to one that late. They just don't happen that way. I mean, that would be kind of strange, wouldn't it? And that's kind of the point. This one comes at an unexpected time for everybody. Whether you're wise or whether you're foolish. Whether you're in the church or whether you're in the world. It's at an unexpected time for all. Now, someone may ask the question, well, why would Jesus come when people are unprepared? But is not a better question to ask, why are people unprepared when Jesus comes? He is the loving Savior who has given us plenty of time, plenty of opportunity to do His will. And those, especially those in the body of Christ, they know this better than anybody else. We ought to truly understand that. But yet many will be unprepared when He does come. And that's what this is illustrating. Sometimes there are individuals that will say, well, I'm going to wait one more year before I finally dedicate my life to the Lord in being baptized. Right? They've come to the Our Assemblies and they've heard the gospel time and time again, but they've not obeyed the gospel. Or it could be those that have obeyed the gospel. They have areas in their life that they know are sinful, and they say the same thing. Well, give me one more month with that pleasure, and then I'll come to the Lord and repent. They're not making preparation, right? They're not being ready. Now, there was a bumper sticker, and it said, those that wait till the 11th hour die at 10:30. I think there's a lot of truth to that. Wait until that last moment. Maybe we can be guilty of saying, I know I'm supposed to put the Lord first in my life, but right now my career needs to come first. And so if I can just get this part in my career, this point right here, then I will serve the Lord more fully. But what has the Lord said? He who finds his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will find it. No, the Lord expects to be first at all time. And again, the church should know this better than anybody else. And yet this day is going to come at an unexpected time. And many will be saying, no, 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 I need more time. And no more time shall be given. He will say, to you or to me, if we fall into that category, I gave you time. I gave you time, but you chose to spend it on yourself. You know that old saying that we all have 24 hours, right? Yeah. That's the truth, isn't it? I mean, the laws of physics say that so, right? I mean, I don't have 21 hours and you have 24. We all have 24, right? That's the laws of physics. Now, the laws of choice may say we've divvied it up differently, correct? But it's still a choice, right? When my children were born, they didn't come stamped out with the various things they're going to do in life. You know, Austin, you're going to college, you'll become a scientist. Brandon, you're stamped with the career of being a school teacher, and Penelope, you're stamped with being a housewife. No, we all have choice, don't we? And the way you choose to make your living or spend your time is something you chose. And so we need to be very wise with how it is we choose to spend that 24 hours. I have an uncle. And I didn't, when I was younger, I didn't understand a lot of these things. Now that I'm older, I look back and reflect on these things. He was a mariner. He was one that was out at sea all the time working on oil rigs and tankers and these various things. And he'd be gone from home 8 to 9 months of the year. Now, there was no floating church out there. He just didn't go. I could never advise one of my children to take a career that pulls you away from the cause of Christ so much for so long. Now, he chose that kind of career. No one forced him, held a gun to his head and said, that's what you're going to do. He chose that. And there's a day coming where Jesus says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, where we'll all give an account for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. I want to teach my children, and hopefully you'll teach yours as well, that it's not about raking in the dough. It's not about having, you know, the two-car garage and the big house and all of that. I would rather you be a pauper, a poor individual, and faithful to the kingdom of Christ and God. That's the most important thing. Because there's the day coming that will be unexpected to us all, and we'll have to answer for that. Will we be prepared for that day? Or will we not? The choice is ours. Now, the next point comes, and that is preparedness cannot be transferred. Now, we get that from what goes on to take place, right? There are some that are not ready to meet Him. They were asking for more time. We need more time. We're not prepared. We're not ready. And so in Matthew chapter 25, there in verse 7, it says, "Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.'" Question: how many oil shops do you think are going to be open at midnight? They're all closed, aren't they? But that was the only option. And you can go and try and maybe arouse that store owner, but we cannot transfer to you our oil. I've been told that there is this marble representation, chiseled out of marble, of this scene. And that there was, you know, one of the virgins kind of with her hand motioning, you know, "No, we cannot give you the oil." I've been told by another one that a columnist watched that and looked at that, and they said, "Well, she should have shared her oil. She should have done that." You know, almost as if the lesson she gained from that was, look at the stinginess of the wise. And yet that's to miss the lesson that Jesus was trying to get across. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says to work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. Let me illustrate it to you another way. If there was a certain debt that you had incurred, a certain bill, you didn't have the amount to pay it at that time. But there's a date when it's going to come due. And you've been saving diligently the exact portion that is necessary so that when it becomes due, you can pay it off. Meanwhile, your neighbor has the exact same bill due. And they are taking their funds and using them frivolously and having a good time and spending them in the cares of this life and this world. And that day now comes, both bills are due, and they come to you and say, "Give unto me that I may pay mine off." What do? You pay yours off, don't you? That's what you've been saying for. That exact amount so that you'd be able to take care of that when that time came. That's exactly what all of us would do. And when it comes to salvation and those elements, Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You can't transfer preparedness. See, because these are elements of your character. Think about that. These are elements of your character. My character is a personal thing. And it is acquired by me, and your character is a personal thing, and it's acquired by you, and how you develop it is how you develop. How I develop mine is how I develop mine. Now, perhaps there's a time of trial that comes upon you. Can I take my patience and transfer it to you? Of course not. Maybe a time of fear has come upon you. Can I take my courage and transfer it to you? No, it cannot be done. We cannot give these qualities that we possess. Now, should we go out of our way to be there for each other and to help each other? And these, yes, absolutely. We're not trying to negate that lesson. What we're talking about is elements of character, which preparedness is. Those cannot be transferred. And at last, when we come to die, we cannot face it with the faith of those that are around us. But we will face it all alone, won't we? With the character we have built up. Now, since that's true, how perilous it is to leave off preparation until the time is upon us. That's the point, isn't it? Turn with me over to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And notice what is said by Peter here in verses 5 and following. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Peter says this, and he says this to Christians, mind you, to you and to I. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence. What kind of effort, Peter? A lot of it. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And add to virtue knowledge. And add to knowledge self-control. And to self-control, perseverance. And to perseverance, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never stumble. And listen to verse 11. Listen how verse 11 ties in with these 10 virgins. Verse 11. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is, you can't have a static faith. You've got to have a faith that grows, one that develops, one that adds to it. Be diligent in adding to it, he says. For if you do that, that entrance is supplied abundantly. Why? Because you're making preparations for it. That's why. You're making preparation for that time when you can hear from your Lord and your Master, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And so the question comes to you and I when I look at this list right here. Faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, godliness, perseverance, brotherly kindness. How have I been doing on that? And that will give you the answer to how prepared we are. How prepared are we? Now let's turn back to Matthew chapter 25 and let's learn a few more lessons. Matthew chapter 25 and let's keep reading on. Matthew 25, there the preparedness we understand, the oil representing that cannot be transferred. And so it says there in verse 10, "And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding." Those who had made preparation. Those who were ready. They were fully committed, right? And therefore they went in. But those that weren't fully committed, they didn't go in. They didn't go in, did they? Do you and I make preparation? Is that part of our mindset? Do we come to Bible class, for example, but don't prepare? You might say, "Are you saying that was sinful?" No, you're asking the wrong question. The question is that a character of preparation? And we can apply that to something else. Think about it. When it comes to maybe a time to be benevolent and there's a opportunity that you know that you can assist in, but you haven't made preparation for that time and you can't do it. You know what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6? He said, Timothy, you preach that individuals are always ready to give. What's that? Make preparation for it. What about another illustration? Perhaps there's someone, a friend or neighbor, who you know is starting to search spiritually, but they're part of a denomination or part of some kind of unscriptural group, and you know you should talk to them, but you don't feel equipped to talk with them. You don't feel that you can do it. So you don't. Did you know that the Bible says in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, always be ready to give a defense? What's that? Make preparation for it. You see, it's a mindset. Is that something that you and I have? Or do we not? You know, a school teacher can answer this quite well. Right? They know in their class of students who it is that is working for that test, preparing for it, and the ones that are just goofing off. Now, maybe in that class, there's some that maybe aren't as quick as others, and they struggle, but they want to be prepared, and so they're willing to take the extra study times and willing to do the other study groups. They're working at it. But then there's some that you could tell they're not. And so that test day comes. And what do those do? They try and take the other person's oil. You see that? They try and steal. They try and cheat. Because they weren't ready. And Jesus says very plainly in Matthew 25, verse 10, those who were ready went in. That's who gets to go in. Myriads in the church, unfortunately, are unprepared. And it's so sad. And they're deceived about that, unfortunately. And the moment they learn that, often it's going to be the moment when it's just too late. Maybe the day that they're about to die, or they realize it strikes them. And they know they are not prepared. And that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, test yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. That's one thing we're doing right here. I'm testing myself. Hopefully you're testing yourself. Am I ready? Am I prepared? Because if we jump past this parable, Matthew 25, of the 10 virgins, and go to the next one, you know what it's about? The talents. And how he gave one 5, another one 2, right? Another one 1. And then he says, what did you do with it? Did you do something with it? Or did you not? Did you let opportunity slip you by? Finally, there, in that same verse, verse 10, it says, the door was shut. I mean, I read that and a chill goes down my spine. The door was shut. Just emphasizing the permanence of it all. Now, did these other foolish versions give no effort? No, they did. They gave effort. Just their commitment wasn't full, was it? And to think that there'll be those on that day that gave effort, that were a part of the Lord's church, but their commitment wasn't full. To them, the door will be shut. You ever had those moments of terror? Something's happened in your life, and you can literally feel your heartbeat in your throat. You ever had that? It hits you. I mean, it could be different moments for different people. You know, my mom used to tell me her worst fear was that I'd be kidnapped, or one of her children would be kidnapped. You know, just to go down that store aisle, and he's not there anymore. Oh, where'd he go? And that would be that sheer moment of fear where it hits you. They're gone. Maybe it could be an accident that's happened to you or to somebody else. Is my loved one gone? That had to be the feeling that these 5 foolish virgins felt as they realized the door is shut. Shut. Turn with me over to Luke 13. Luke chapter 13, verse 25. Another illustration here of the judgment. Luke 13:25. It says, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, And you begin to stand outside knocking at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And He'll answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? And then you begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. What is that? We are with you. We belong with you. We're one of your friends. Lord, Lord, these aren't people that denied Jesus. These are people that believed they were serving Him and they're denied entrance. The door is shut. It had to be what those individuals felt that were finally the water was rising up to their throats and they're pounding there on Noah's boat. Let us in! And to realize they cannot be let in. There's a day coming when the door will be shut. And the question is, will you and I be shut in or shut out? Because Jesus says there in Matthew 25, there in verse 11, those that came to the shut door, they said, Lord, Lord, open to us. And He answered and said, assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. I do not know you. There is no second chance. Our fates, whatever they would be, are permanent. So don't be caught unprepared. And that's the lesson. Verse 12, the very next verse. Watch therefore. For you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Because to be a little too late is to be too late forever. And hopefully that does send a chill down all of our spines. That we examine all of our lives and ask the question, am I ready? Now if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're not ready. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. You're missing the element of baptism, though you may believe. You've done some effort. Maybe you've even confessed them to your friends, but you've not fully committed. Maybe you have been baptized. But through the course of time and days and years that have gone by, you've seen your commitment wax and wane. And now you know, you ask yourself the question, you know I'm not ready. Then you need to make preparation. Get back on the track of readiness. Maybe there's sin in your life. Actual transgression of God's law. Then you must repent of that. You are not ready to meet Him in that state. Before we sing the invitation song, I want to read to you a poem. It was a song. It might have started off as a poem, but it was written by Alfred Lord Tennyson. And he wrote it for Queen Guinevere. And she learned too late the cost of sin. Now here's how the song goes. Late, late, so late, and dark the night still. Late, late, so late, but we can enter still. Too late, too late, ye cannot enter now. No light we had, for that we do repent. And learning that, the bridegroom will relent. Too late, too late, ye cannot enter now. No light, so late, and dark and chill the night. Oh, let us in, that we may find the light. No, too late, ye cannot enter now. Have we not heard the bridegroom is so sweet? Oh, let us in, though late, that we may kiss His feet. Too late, too late, ye cannot enter now. May God grant that those terrible words will not be true of us. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?
Not in the garden when He knelt to God and prayed.